the teaching of the Holy Spirit. In 1 John chapter 2, we've been talking here about how he uses other channels, but then in 1 John 2 and verse 27, he says this, "The anointing which you have received from him abides in you, and you do not need that anyone teach you, but as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, abide in him." What's he saying? He's saying you have the Holy Spirit, you have the author of this book, in your very life, and he wants to teach you directly. Now, he can use other channels as well, but then ultimately, there is that immediate, what I would call, teaching of the Holy Spirit to my heart. So that it isn't truth that I just kind of play with. It's out here somewhere, but truth that comes home and grips me, and I accept. And I want to turn to 1 Thessalonians 4, and notice what he says here to these Christians in Thessalonica, and I like this expression, which illustrates this. In verse 9, he's encouraging them to love one another. And he says this, "But concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another." There's this immediate inward teaching of the Holy Spirit of God. You're taught of God to love one another. God's teaching you directly. Now, he may use the messages coming, but then, too, there has to be that immediate work of the Holy Spirit that opens your heart to accept that and to apply it to your own life. You're taught by God to love one another. Taught by God. You know, when we're taught by God, it really takes, doesn't it? Makes a lasting impact. I'm afraid too often we're just taught by men and we're not really taught by God. I'd like to go back to Acts chapter 10 for an illustration of this. And it's kind of exciting to read it. It's in this case of Peter and Cornelius. Remember, he has a vision. And he sees this sheet let down from heaven in the first part of the chapter. And it's full of all kinds of animals, all sorts of creatures. The voice comes to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." Peter says, "Oh, no, a lot of things in there I wouldn't eat. As a good Jew, I've been taught they're unclean. I've never touched them." And the Lord says to him, "What I have God has cleansed, you must not call common." Happened three times, this vision. Well, then the men stand at the door that Cornelius has sent, and Peter goes with him. Now, when he gets to Cornelius' house, it's interesting what he says. He says, in verse 25, it says, "Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him, fell down at his feet, and worshipped him. Peter lifted him up, saying, 'Stand up, I myself also am a man.' As he talked with him, he went in and found many who had come together. Then he said to them," Peter speaking, "'he says, you know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or go to one of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean. Therefore I came without objection as soon as I was sent for.'" I like that, see. It says, "God has shown me." I don't think Paul could have shown Peter later on. I don't think he could have convinced him. This was a deeply ingrained thing. This feeling against the Gentiles. All his life as a Jew, he'd had nothing to do with them. Not to eat with them, not to really socialize with them. They were unclean, they were common. They were Gentile dogs. Very difficult to overcome a prejudice that's been ingrained for years and years and years. Very hard. I remember being down in Memphis about the time they had this integration policy going into effect, breaking down segregated schooling, and I remember being with a Christian family. And they were bitter. They were hostile against this black thing and against this integration. And I could see how deeply ingrained this hostility and fear, really, of the blacks was. They were Christians, but it was deeply, deeply ingrained. Some of those things are very hard to deal with, aren't they? Peter says, though, God has showed me. My attitude's completely changed. I'm coming into your house. I'll eat with you. Later on, he welcomed him as a brother. He baptized him. He says, God has shown me. I've been taught by God. The Holy Spirit's taught me. So it wasn't just men. It wasn't just someone trying to argue me into this position or convince me by human logic. But Peter says, I've been taught by God. The teaching of the Holy Spirit. Now, whether it's through the teaching of those who are gifted teachers or teaching through the body, whether we're reading the Word by ourselves, the ultimate objective here is that we be taught by God. So that we can say, I see this, I believe this. This is God's truth. Because I see it, I understand it, I believe it, I'm convinced of it, I will act on it. And I'm going to obey the Lord. I am taught by God. God has shown me. When did God last show you anything new? When, as you were hearing the Word of God, or as you were reading it, did the Word of God come home and just hit you, you know, and you realize there's truth there that I need to act on? Taught by God. May the Lord help us to be that. Shall we pray? Our Father, we're thankful for the Word of God. We're thankful for the Lord Jesus, that great teacher. And so thankful, too, for the gifted men you've given us to help us along the way, and for the body of Christ, for our brothers and sisters who teach us so many things in so many ways from the Word and from their lives themselves. We thank you for one another. We pray, Lord, that we, as your people, may be taught by God and our lives may become more and more beautiful as we submit to the Word of God. Oh, Lord, help us, we pray. We're weak and we're needy. We would not say that we're rich and have need of nothing. We would confess that we are poor and needy, that apart from you we can do nothing. And so work in our lives, we pray, in the name of the Lord Jesus.
First one is directed to Dan. Had time to rest up now. In Ephesians 5 and 18, being filled by the Holy Spirit. Since a believer is indwelt by the Holy Spirit, how or what is the filling to be understood and applied?
To respond briefly to that, I would begin with the passage itself. And note that in that passage, Paul gives us a contrast. He says, do not be drunk with wine. That's dissipation. But be filled in the Spirit. And I really think that the simple answer, and I believe the best answer to this question, is that the filling should be understood in terms of control. Not the matter of the presence of the Spirit, but the control of the Spirit in one's life. The Bible teaches that the Spirit comes as a permanent indwelling resident in the life of each believer. And he does not leave the believer. The Spirit of God is there as a permanent resident in this age. But the degree of control that the Spirit has in one's life is another matter. And you find in the book of Acts that repeatedly they were filled with the Spirit. In fact, the same early disciples are seen on several occasions as being filled again and again with the Spirit. And I think the passage itself indicates that the issue is in contrast. When one is under the influence of alcohol, we say, they have lost a sense of personal control, they're controlled in the substance, and it seems to me that the contrast gives us the indication to the significance of control here. So I believe personally that the best way to respond to the question essentially, what does the filling of the Spirit mean? It has to do with the control of the Spirit in our lives. And, of course, the fact that it's an imperative, the fact that it's a command in the passage indicates that there is the human responsibility to so walk in the Spirit, or walk by means of the Spirit, as Paul says to the Galatians, and to avoid grieving and quenching the Spirit, and to so yield ourselves and submit ourselves to God and His Word, that the Spirit is able to exercise that control.
We're indebted again to the Holy Spirit for giving us a foundation as how to be filled with the Spirit, right in the subsequent verses. Speaking, singing, giving, and submitting. Spiritual fellowship, speaking to yourselves, and the spiritual occupation in the heart, and the spiritual appreciation, giving thanks, and the spiritual concessions, submitting yourselves one to another. And in the charismatic world today, they certainly work contrary in some areas to what is written here. So I think this is the foundation, how to be filled with the Spirit. And if we adopt these four things, then we'll achieve what the Holy Spirit, by His help, would have us do.
Thank you. We're all indwelt with the Spirit, right? But the filling is that special sense of being under the control of the Spirit. The second one is a question similar for Neil Dougal. Please explain the witness of the Spirit. Is it a feeling or what? The Spirit Himself witnesses with our spirit, this is from Romans 8, that we are the children of God. How? In what way, that is, I suppose, in what way does the Spirit indicate this to us, that He is witnessing with our spirit? And is it physical or spiritual?
And to my two brethren, it seems evident that this is a tremendous chapter dealing with the Holy Spirit. 14 times in the chapter 8 of the Romans, there's a reference to the Holy Spirit. And the first area is dealing with the flesh and the spirit, the two rival natures. I think that goes back in picture to Noah's Ark. You remember there was a raven was sent out and fed on the carcasses, and the dove couldn't find any rest for the sole of its feet, so it returned back to the ark. So there is a rival nature in us. And I think basically it certainly is spiritual rather than physical. Down the chapter we have 12 through 17, the evidence of the Spirit of God dwelling in you, is rather mentioned at new birth, and then led of the Spirit, and then we have also 26 through 30, the earnestness of the Spirit, and then 31 through 39, we have the exaltation through the Spirit. So it's a tremendous subject. And getting back to the question, the Spirit Himself witnesses with our spirit that we are the children of God. Man is tripartite, body, soul, and spirit. And I think it's the evidence of the indwelling Spirit that he witnesses with our spirit that we belong to the family of God. So the fleshly nature must be put into abeyance, out of sight, and the spirit nature within us must respond and correspond to the appeal of the Holy Spirit. It's a tremendous chapter, but I think I would say it's certainly spiritual rather than physical.
And please note in its context, this seems to have to do with the issue of assurance. You know, to raise the question, am I a child of God? Am I? Are you a child of God? Well, bless God, one of the ministries of the Spirit is His witness within us to the fact that I am a child of God. I'm convinced that the issue of assurance in the final analysis requires the operation of the Spirit of God. It's not something that we generate in our own enthusiasm, or it's not something that I can convince you, now you're saved, so don't doubt it anymore, you see. Well, I may say that all night. You may go away with terrible doubts. The assurance of salvation is wrought in the Spirit of God. And I think that that's certainly in view in this passage of Scripture. By the way, there are two other dimensions of this which you might pick up out of the undiscussed element of my notes from the other day. Two other dimensions of the witness of the Spirit.
I'd like to just add that I think it's connected with a word.
Yes.
In Romans 10, he says faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And the Holy Spirit, who gave the word of God, delights to make it living and vital in our experience as we read it. And it's, I think, through the word. So we don't want to look just at an emotional feeling or separate this witness from the word. When we're reading the word, we've accepted the Lord, then I think the Spirit drives it home and gives that assurance.
It seems like from the Old Testament that the spirit of man is the candle of the Lord. God seems to speak to our spirits through his Holy Spirit, and our spirits are saved when we trust Christ, and then he continues to work through our spirits. Is that right?
Verse 1, of course, is a very, very key verse. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Satan is the old accuser of the brethren, and he's always coming in with his accusation. But if we walk after the Spirit, then there is no condemnation, there is no accusation. I remember a coal miner preaching this verse. He was a master in the book. And he said, this is antitypically the plains of Moab where Balaam can't curse. Got to think that one through, right? Balaam was hired by Balak to curse the people of God. And God said, you'll never curse my people. And so we thank the Lord that there's no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. We're free from his accusation.
Amen. For Don Norby, question 3. The statement, God doesn't see my sin, he sees me in Christ, is sometimes made. This seems to be very dangerous in that it states part of the truth while ignoring what our sin does to our Savior and God and to us and to others. Please comment on this in view of Hebrews 12, 5 to 11 and 1 Corinthians 11, 28 to 32.
I'd just like to say that I think we have to see a judicial aspect. First of all, when we accept Christ as our Savior, our sin is taken care of once and for all. There's no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus, period. And he says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So judicially, in my standing before him as the judge of the universe, no longer is any sin reckoned to me. But then I pass into the family of God. And as a father, he's not blind to what I'm doing. Even as we as fathers and mothers are very aware of what our children are doing. Doesn't mean their standing with us is affected as far as whether they're part of the family or not. But it does mean that we are concerned about their conduct. And as you read 1 John, he points this out. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. But then he says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And as the verse that was mentioned here, Hebrews 5 to 12 also, where God deals with us as with sons. And there will be discipline if we don't deal with sin in our own lives. So it isn't true, really, to say, as children of God, that God ignores our sin. He doesn't. He's very, very keenly aware, and of course we were looking earlier at the verse that says, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. Well, we'll grieve him. Sin will grieve him. So God is keenly aware of every sin that his children get involved in. But this doesn't affect our standing with him, and I think this is what the statement refers to there when the quotation is made, God doesn't see my sin, he sees me in Christ. Now that's true. As far as our acceptance with him. But he does see our sin as members of his family, and he wants us to put it away and confess it and live for him.
Positionally, it's seen without our sin, but we are justified, which means God has officially declared us to be righteous, not only without sin, but righteous, if you please, and even as righteous as Christ. And whom he is justified, he is also glorified. So in the mind of God, even that is an accomplished fact. But as Don has indicated, we must see the distinction between the positional teachings of the Scripture and the condition of the believer, or the judicial and the family dimensions. And again, the contrast is between the statement like Colossians 2:13, he's forgiven us all trespasses, categorical. And then you say, well, what about 1 John 1:9, as Don has quoted? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us. Well, there again, another example of the Scriptures that contrast the judicial guilt and the judicial forgiveness with the family guilt and the family forgiveness that we experience in the family of God.
Certainly appreciate the forgiveness of God. You remember Joshua, the high priest, stood before God in filthy garments. And Satan says to God, look at your servant, isn't he a mess? God says, is he not a brand plucked from the burning, accepted by God in the principle of faith and the precious blood?
It just has come to me, however, though, that if I read behind this question a concern, there have been some very open statements made by some fairly well-known Christian writers who have tried to convince us that once you're a believer, then you don't have to worry about sin anymore. You know, you love God, and you do what you like to do, and that will be all right. And you know that the believer does not even give any thought about sin. After all, it's all settled. Well, I think that is dangerous teaching, because it ignores the progressive sanctification, it ignores the continuing work of the Spirit, and it ignores the fact that we are not yet finished products. And if that's the concern behind this question, then I would share that concern, that we do not teach positional truths in such a way that it leaves people without the awareness of the need of progressive sanctification and the continuing work of the Spirit of God and the necessity of keeping short accounts and confessing known sin in the family sense.
Let me ask you a question. In the judgment seat of Christ, will there be any mention?
Certainly grace doesn't abound so that we can abound more in sin. Right.
Just read one verse in connection with that, and I won't take much more time on it, but he says, now little children, abide in him, that when he appears we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. Apparently there's that possibility for me as a Christian of facing my Lord with shame, which would be a tragedy.
Number four, for Dan Smith again. What can be done to stop the exodus from our assemblies, not only of young people, but also of those long in fellowship?
I've attended whole seminars and conferences on this subject. It would be presumptuous to think that I could do it in a fraction of 4 minutes. I do think, however, that most of what we would discuss from a biblical perspective would have to be summarized under two categories. One would have to do with prevention, and the other would have to do with a restoration. I will call your attention to Ezekiel 34. It's one of the most explicit passages in the Scripture that describe to us a shepherding ministry. And the Lord, in rebuking the shepherds of Israel, really spells out point by point the areas in which they had defaulted. And if you listen to these, it's rather astounding. He says in verse 2, woe, shepherds of Israel, who have been feeding yourselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flock? You eat the fat, you clothe yourselves with the wool, you slaughter the fat sheep without feeding the flock. Feeding, there's the first responsibility. Secondly, he says in verse 4, those who are sickly, you have not strengthened. The diseased, you have not healed. The broken, you have not bound up. The scattered, you have not brought back. Nor have you sought for the lost. Well, you don't have to be a homiletician to come up with some points for a very crucial message on the shepherding ministries there. And you will notice that one of the ministries of the shepherd is to bring back the scattered. And I think that's what we're talking about here. Now, it is always possible that what John says in his first epistle, they went out from us because they were not of us, and so on, it is always possible that some people will spin off of the assembly simply because they were not really believers, and they are drawn away into some crass error, and they plunge into that to their own destruction. I think the greater problem, however, is that people drift away or become offended over something or one thing or another in the vicissitudes of life, and they stop coming. And one of the great grievous things that I hear again and again and again is that nobody ever even bothered to call me and see what was happening. Nobody ever even bothered to find out why I wasn't coming back. Well, that's just a flagrant default of our shepherding responsibilities. It's one of the things for which the Lord condemned the shepherds of Israel. You haven't brought back those that were scattered. And that's about as point blank as it can be. We dare not let people slip out of or fall out of or spin off of our assemblies without making some effort to follow them up, to appeal to them, to minister to them, to bring them back. If we do, we are missing one of the fundamental responsibilities of shepherding. And it's not easy work. We could talk about that all night. Maybe some of it fits into Galatians, you know, restoring someone who has transgressed. And sometimes it may be, there are a number of reasons why people spin off. But shepherding requires that we bring back the scattered, at least attempt to. And I think that is one answer to the question, and it's one area in which we have, I fear, fearfully defaulted. Just from the sheer weight of the numbers of people. In fact, we had a couple visit us just a couple of days, weeks ago, and it had to do with my own commending assembly. This couple, both of them, were in that assembly from their days in the crib, the cradle. They were carried there as babies, and were in that assembly all of their lives. And when they quit attending the meetings, it's now been about a year. And they haven't had so much as a phone call from somebody in the assembly as to what's wrong or why. Well, that blows my mind. That overwhelms me to think that people can be in an assembly for over 50 years and nobody so much as even checks to see why they're not there. And it overwhelms me. It's shepherding. But on the other hand, my conscience tells me if there's ever an area in which an ounce of prevention is worth a pound of cure, it's in this area. And so I think that the other answer to the question, how can we keep them from slipping through the cracks or from getting away, I think we need to evaluate the ministries of our local church. I think we need to evaluate the kinds of provision we make for the needs of people. I think we need to do a lot of preventive maintenance by way of shepherding and visitation. Find out what people need. Analyze the ministries of the assembly to see if we are meeting needs. I believe in the old adage of the country, if you put the right kind of food in the trough, the hogs will come. And I do think that's a very crude statement, but I do believe a lot of times that there are reasons such as people are not really being effectively fed, or there is routine, or there is deadness. And these are the kinds of things that we ought to address in terms of our own self-evaluation.